for each one in the precious name of Jesus. That great high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities can identify with our infirmities. And you know, the thought of being of Jesus being our high priest, just a few thoughts before we go into the sermon. Turn to 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, it tells us that we are priests as well. We are not the high priest, but we are priests. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it calls us a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, it calls us a royal priesthood. And the scripture also refers to us as prophets. Now, the difference between a priest and a priest is one that, in a sense, has his back turned to the people and has his face turned toward God, interceding for the people. A prophet is one that, in a sense, has his back towards God, looks at the people and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, the thought of being a priest, I just thought of that in relation to, well, many things. Matter of fact, actually, I thought about preaching on that this morning until I discovered what our Sunday school lesson was. And I thought, well, I still could, but the Lord led otherwise. But as you think of being a priest and standing with our face toward God and also being a prophet, you think of the obligations. This priesthood is not just for this side. It's for all of us. We have those responsibilities. All of us have responsibilities. And so we come before God and we intercede for other people. As parents, we intercede for our children. As school teachers, we intercede for our school children. As grandparents, we intercede for our grandchildren. We all have responsibilities. As young people, we can intercede for one another. And you know, next Sunday starts what we call our new Sunday school year. We have new Sunday school teachers. It is your responsibility to be a priest before you come to church and before you teach Sunday school. And when you get here, you are stepping into the role of a prophet and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That is the responsibility. It is no light matter to teach a Sunday school lesson. It is no light matter to preach a message. But we need to spend time with God first and to see what he has for us. Just a thought on our priesthood that God has called us to do. Now for the message this morning. I have entitled it, "The Perfect Law of Liberty." The perfect law of liberty. This would be a phrase found in James chapter 1. Now let's think about, we're not going to turn there now, we're going to turn there later. We have a few other passages we want to look at. First of all, let's think about, all of us have experiences in life and that produces actions or responses. Now, recently I was working through something in my own life, and as I was battling through this, I found myself justifying something I should not be justifying. It was experience that I had that it produced an action from me, and I thought I had some way of justifying it. It's okay if I do it. And immediately the thought struck me, okay, what do I base my justification on? How do I justify my actions? How do I justify my thoughts? How can I justify my response? Now let's think about that for a moment, about justifying. What do we determine? How do we determine? Or what determines on how we respond to an experience that we have? Now you may say, what does this have to do with the perfect law of liberty? Just hold on, we'll get there. Recently read of a minister that separated his sermons into 3 points. First of all, he chose a text. Secondly, he departed from it. Thirdly, he never returned. And lest you think that's where I'm at this morning, listen to me out first. What determines? Well, sometimes we justify our response by our mood, simply the mood that we have. Okay, and we're going to look at an example of a scripture. Well, this is just the way I feel today. Well, you must have got out the wrong side of the bed. Well, that may be, but, okay, we justify ourselves. Well, the other thing, it's just common sense. Okay, it just makes most sense this way, and we justify it. Well, common sense is not always right. But the other way we do it is, well, this is how others seem to respond to it, and so therefore it justifies my response this way. Maybe it's how others treat us, and so therefore it seems justifiable to treat others this way or to feel this way. And the other thing that we sometimes justify our response by is, well, after all, you need to understand what all I've been through. Okay, I've had some quite experiences, so please just understand. Turn to Jonah, chapter 4. This is one of the first examples that I thought of somebody justifying himself. Jonah had a real problem, and. You know, when I read Jonah chapter 4, 3 and 4, and think of Jonah's response to an experience that he had, I sometimes have to chuckle a little bit how ridiculous it seems. But then I have to sober up pretty quickly because I could just see myself sitting out there on the hillside as well in the same mood that Jonah was in. I found myself there many times. I'm ashamed to say, but God asked Jonah a question. I mean, after all, the greatest revival had just happened, and Jonah was angry. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Doesn't mention that Jonah responded. I don't think he felt like responding, so he went up and out of the city, on the east side of the city, and made himself a little booth, and he sat on there and see what's going to happen. He just really anticipated this city to be destroyed in some way, but he said, God, you're way too merciful. I knew it was going to happen. I knew it. And so God took pity on him. I don't think God said anything more. And God prepared a gourd, and it came over him and gave him shade from that hot sun. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. There he sat, mad as a hornet. But he had this gourd, and he says, "Ooh, this is great. Now I can sit here in the shade and just watch what's going to come of this city." But yet inwardly, he was upset. God asked him again after God prepared a gourd, right? Verse 7, God prepared a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd that it withered, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, God prepared a vehement east wind. 3 things that God prepared. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? I mean, now you're upset that the gourd died. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't even deserve it in the first place. And Jonah says, I do well to be angry even unto death. Yes, it justifies it. He was so unreasonable, very unreasonable. But he justified it because... doesn't say. He was just mad that God didn't destroy the city. He was expecting to see the city destroyed. He was a prophet, right? He went into that city and he told him, thus saith the Lord. But it upset him. He justified his actions. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Let's look at another one. An example of somebody that justified himself. And had some very severe consequences to it. First Chronicles chapter 13. Here's the story of Israel and David and all Israel. The ark had been carried away. We won't get into all that, but David decided with all Israel that we're going to go ahead and bring this ark back to where it belongs. And so what they did is they built a brand new cart, and they went over there and fetched this thing. And you had two men here, Uzzah and Ahio. They were driving this cart, and they were coming back. And they got to the threshold of the, came to the threshing floor of Chidon, and Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And so this thing looked like it was going to tip. And so what did Uzzah do? He reached out and stabilized that ark so it wouldn't fall off. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? God had said, don't you touch that thing. And furthermore, he had said, you need to carry that thing. You can go into Leviticus and Numbers. It said the priests are supposed to be carrying that thing. You don't be hauling it around on the ark. I mean, on a cart. So there was two things that got violated here. But Uzzah decided he could justify reaching out. This thing is going to fall, and if I don't do something, then it's going to fall. But God had said, don't you touch that thing. And what did God do? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach on Uzzah. He justified a disobedience because they had disobeyed in the first place. If they would have carried the ark the way God intended it to do, and intended them to do it, it would have never happened, right? But they justified himself, and he died because of it. And so, you know, anytime we step outside of God's plan, there's always tragedy. It never works. It works for a while. But we say, well, this seems to be a logical way to do it. It makes sense. It's common sense, right? But anytime, let's remember, anytime we step outside of God's commandment, direct commandments, we can never justify our actions. There's always severe consequences. Now let's go further to the front. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here we have another one. A very familiar story to us here. And here we have Saul. King Saul justified himself. A very, very sad story. And here we have Samuel. And Samuel, okay, let's start in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Samuel was a prophet. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he went up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass. And Samuel gathered the people together, numbered them, and tell them 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Samuel and Saul went out and did this. And verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, and the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. What a terrible message that Samuel got. I don't know, and I don't think there was a whole lot before this. I didn't read and familiarize myself again with that. But here Saul had disobeyed. He came so close to obeying. But there's a couple things he did not do. He did not fully obey. God had said, you need to utterly destroy all that they have. Now Samuel, he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early in the morning, rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and has gone about and passed on and down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, reading verse 13, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen. We did it. We did it all. What's that? Was the people. I have done exactly what you said. Him and he just had this good report. It was the people that did it. Now notice why they justify themselves for this reason. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, that was a lie. That was a flat-out lie. And Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Another lie. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He almost obeyed, not quite. But the people took of the sheep, and the oxen, and the chief of the things which had been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. This was a justifiable reason, Samuel. Please understand, we're going to sacrifice to the Lord with these things. It was totally justifiable. I mean, these things were perfect. These things were just what we needed for sacrifice. Samuel, please understand. Other than that, we have done what God said we are supposed to do. Justified himself. It was okay what I did, Samuel. And Samuel said, verse 22, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. We're going to stop there with that story. An awful story. Terrible happening. See the consequences of justifying himself beyond what God said. Did God really say it? Did God really mean it? But he justified himself. You know, all these that we just read, these examples, they all thought they were justified in what they were doing. It's okay what I'm doing. After all, you know, I'm going to worship. We're going to worship with these things. And it's just common sense. That ark is fixing to fall. It just makes common sense to stabilize it. And poor Jonah, it was just the mood he found himself in that day, and he just was angry because he had anticipated something different. So what does all this have to do with the perfect law of liberty? The perfect law of liberty. What is the perfect law of liberty? Well, another word for liberty, and liberty means freedom. Right? Liberty means freedom. So we could say it's the perfect law of freedom. Let's focus on that for just a moment, and then let's tie the two together. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Here we have a definition, a scriptural definition of the law of liberty. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2 talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. That is the law of freedom. The law of freedom simply is the gospel, the story, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has set us free. That is the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law that sets us free. There was the Old Testament law, and God had set that up with that, the priesthood and Moses and giving the law and all that. That was ordained of God for the Old Testament people. But the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus is being delivered from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is that we are going to be eternally separated from God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's going to be separated from God. That is the law of sin. That is the reaping of sin. In other words, the law of sin and death means that if we continue in that, if we live under that, if we have not been set free of that, we're going to be eternally separated from God. But through Christ Jesus, he hath made a way possible that we can be free from that. And that is the law of freedom. That means that the law says that if we accept the propitiation that God has there for us, the propitiation is the price that God required to set us free. Did it pay the price? In a sense, it did not pay the price. But God says, that is enough to set man free. If people will accept that, if people allow that to be, have faith in that and surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and are free from that sin, then God's law, the law of liberty, says that person is free. That person is free. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 5. Let me just read that here to you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's an interesting verse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at that verse. Go ahead and turn to it. Galatians 5, verse 1. It tells us we need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. In a sense, it uses the word liberty twice, the very same word. We're supposed to stand fast in that, and with that liberty, Christ has made us free. There is this, among the Greeks, there was this, what they call a legal fiction, and I'm not sure exactly what all that means, but they have this idea that in order to set a slave free among the Greeks, to set him free, the slave was supposed to pay for his own freedom. Well, not too many slaves had their own money to pay for their freedom. So the master would take the slave, go to the temple, and pay for the freedom of that slave in front of the slave. The slave would be standing there, and he would see it that the master is throwing that money in to the treasury to set him free. And then on a paper, they would write for freedom. Okay? with the idea that that slave now belongs to a god and therefore never can be enslaved again. Now that's a Greek legal fiction, whatever all that means. Galatians 5 verse 1 talks about that. He says, you are now belong to God, not a small g, a capital G. You have been set free. Christ has paid the price that it took that you can never pay. He paid the price that God was satisfied with to set you free. And he said, don't go back into that bondage again. Don't be enslaved into bondage again, thinking that you got to work your own salvation by doing good works, in other words. You've been set free. There's the condemnation. Back in Romans 8, verse 1, the condemnation is gone to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so here we have this definition of the Spirit, or the perfect law of liberty. Now, go back to Romans chapter 7. It talks about the law of the sin and death. And we'll just quickly compare the two real quickly here in Romans 7, in verse 23. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who can set me free from the body of this death? He says in earlier verses here, he says, I'm trying so hard to do what's right. I'm trying so hard to do what's good. In verse 22 says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I've been set free. I have this law of God in the inward man. But he said, in my members, there's still another law that is warring against the law of my mind. It wants to bring me back into captivity. It talks about the captivity, okay, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Contrast that with the law of the perfect law of liberty. Christ has come to set us free. It's not bondage. But you know what? The law of sin is bondage. The law of sin is bondage. Whether you want to or not. Whether you confess that way or not, whether you feel like it or not, but to follow the law of sin is nothing but bondage. And there is this law that's warring against in our minds, brothers and sisters, and we need to be aware of that, and I'm sure we are. And if you are fighting it, praise God, because I'm concerned when you quit fighting. Okay, but we are keenly aware of that, I hope. And that law is one to bring us into captivity. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who shall set me free from this law of sin? Verse 25, beautiful. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to set us free. He is the answer to that perfect law of liberty. Now, how does this combine? How does this join up now with what I was talking about before? Lest you thought I strayed from my topic altogether. What do we use to justify our response? Now let's turn to James chapter 1, where this phrase is found. The perfect law of liberty. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said that, right? It's the law that we can be set free. And you know what? That law is printed in printed form. We're looking at it right now. You're turning to it right now. In James chapter 1, or wherever you are in your Bibles, we have the printed page. We have the law of liberty. God has said it here. There is this world in the world of in a school of law or whatever they call that in this world. And some time ago, working through some things with an attorney, I sat in his office, and on his shelf are books and books and books and books and books, and I didn't bother going over there and pulling any of them out to look at it because they look awfully boring to me. But there is tremendous amount of laws that they go by, okay? But there's books, and at one point as we were discussing something, he went over and pulled one of these books out, and he flipped through it, and I don't know how you can find anything in these things. How can you understand it, okay? But you know what? We have one book, and it is the Law of Liberty. We have it right here. James chapter 1, in verse 21. Okay. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to set you free, able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Here we have somebody. It says he received with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to set you free. But he said, be a doer of it. Don't just look into that law of liberty and say, you know what? Verse 19, for an example. Jonah should have read this verse. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Is there any justifiable reason for me to get angry? You know, but if I read those verses and I say, I know that's what it says. But I have a justifiable reason for my actions. So I look in the mirror and I say, I know my hair is messy. But so what? You know, I was outside and it was windy. And so it blew my hair around. That's okay if I'm going to go back out and work again. Okay, that happens. That's not a real big deal. Okay, but if you look into the perfect law of liberty and you say, thou shalt not get angry, you have no justifiable reason to be angry, right? You have no justifiable reason to be angry. Because if we look at that and say, I have a justifiable reason, you're just like that. And you know, it doesn't say, and forgetteth what manner of man he was. You've heard me say it many times. But that doesn't mean that, oops, I forgot. That simply means I don't care. I have a justifiable reason. Or it could be many other things, but I just pulled that one out because those verses are right there. Justifiable reasons for disobeying God, really. Justifiable reason for, you fill in the blank, for our actions, for our responses, for the words that we use. It's just common sense. Well, not all common sense is right. So what determines? What determines my response? Let's continue on verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. By the way, that word looketh into means that you stoop down and peer into, and you're going to see what's inside. And continueth therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, like verse 24 says, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. And so what do we justify it by? The perfect law of liberty. That's what we go by. We have, like I said, so many times we justify our response, our actions, our words. But after all, what does God's word say? What does the law of liberty say? Well, there could be many. verses. Let us our response be like Psalm 119, verse 6 says, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." In verse 104, it says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." What is this based on? What is it based on? Why will we not be ashamed? It might be so different than other people's response. It might be so different than other people treated us. It might be so different. But if we have respect unto God's command, we have respect unto the perfect law of liberty, then we're not going to need to be ashamed. And we're going to hate every false way. We're going to hate it. Why? Because we have understanding about the perfect law of liberty. Now, what is the perfect law of liberty? How does all that? Jesus says in John 8, verse 31 and 32, says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what?
Free.
That's the perfect law of liberty. If we continue in that, we obey it from the heart, regardless of what the general trend is and the common sense would tell us. But we go to God's word and said, is this justifiable by the perfect law of liberty? And if it is, then we're going to be free. If ye continue in the word. Did we not read that verse, that word in James 1 verse 25? Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, whoever studies God's word and continueth therein, he likes what he sees, he's pleased with it, he follows it, and he's going to be a doer of it. He's going to be free. He's going to be free. He looketh into and continueth therein. Now, James chapter 2, in verse 20, no, in verse 12. James chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that have been judged, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." That is ultimately what we are going to be judged by. Another place it talks about our words, our actions, our works. In other words, our works are going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. And so he said, things that we speak and things that we do, let's justify them by the perfect law of liberty, and then we are going to be free. We're going to be free. And if that is our responses, if our responses and actions are based on that perfect law of liberty, then we can be confident that we are justified in what we're doing. We are free in Christ Jesus, regardless of what others do. It is based on that. Let us continue to familiarize ourselves with that law of liberty. Let us continue to study and to gain knowledge so that ultimately we can be free. And then we can have the confidence that when we stand before Him, we can stand with boldness. That all is well, that we truly are free. Because Christ has come to set us free from the law of sin and death. And let's turn to Him. Let's kneel for prayer.